But anyway, they said of all the celebrations throughout the year that we celebrate, Father's Day numbers down around 20 out of 25 or 26. It's, nowhere close to Valentine's Day and Mother's Day and, some of these others. And I think part of it is because we just don't know what that relationship really is. And I think it goes back to where we are in scripture here this morning. So let's look at this paragraph and then these passages I'd like us to take a look at. The Father sent his Son on a mission of divine love. The Son victoriously and world-changingly completed his leg of the mission and returned home to his Father. With great rejoicing, the Father next sent his Spirit to birth the church and to continue the mission until the very end of this age. Heaven is in perpetual celebration mode with the Father as his kingdom grows against all odds, populating heaven's many mansions. So there's this sense of the rejoicing when a child comes home in heaven. A very unusual, personal, even intimate revelation of the Father. And so let's look at a few of these passages that help us to see just what Jesus was portraying here. So let's look at John chapter 1, and it's going to be verses 17 and 18, not 19, sorry, just 17 and 18. But here's John writing around the year of 95, so 60 some years after Jesus has gone back to heaven. He's lived through the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, the wild, so wildly accelerated growth, and with all the issues that come along with fast growth. And he's writing now in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Something that I've often overlooked. So let's look at verses 17 and 18. He said, reading out of the Passion Translation, Moses gave us the law, but Jesus, the Anointed One, unveils truth wrapped in tender mercy. No one has ever gazed upon the fullness of God's splendor except the uniquely beloved Son, who is cherished by the Father and held close to his heart. Now he has unfolded to us the full explanation of who God truly is. These are radical words. To say that Jesus, the Anointed One, he has seen the fullness of God's splendor. He's uniquely beloved, the only Son, the uniquely beloved Son, who is cherished by the Father and held close to his heart. John is opening a window here for us to see the truth of who God is. And he says, so he's unfolded to us the full explanation. So not just the distant God that who's given us the law that we must obey, but he says, Moses brought the law with him when he received the law from God and brought it down from down the mountain. But Jesus has come to unveil truth, as he says here, unveil truth wrapped in tender mercy. So the wrapping in tender mercy was not something that was really evident in the Old Testament. There was a requirement, an ongoing requirement to bring sacrifices to get those things taken care of, and it was a continual process. So, the high priest's job was not a pretty one. And say, so they were constantly bringing sacrifices to stay in obedience, stay in the right relationship with God. But Jesus has come and he's opened up an entirely different aspect of who God really is. And so the disciples would have lived this with Jesus. They would have seen how he reacted. And so now John is writing this gospel and he's saying, this is what happened with 60 years of looking in the rearview mirror, seeing what had happened, and now he's showing us what Jesus actually did, how Jesus changed the relationship you can have with God. And he's shown us the full explanation of who God truly is. And so the blanket number one is the ideal Father revealed to us. Something that the years and the millennia of the Old Testament was not really understood. That relationship wasn't really there. And I remember growing up in the old age that I grew up in, you know, we used King James Bible. And so it felt like, to me, if you're going to talk to God, you need to use King James English because it's a very formal thing. And we have to be on our, you know, on our best behavior. And we need to try to put the these and the thous in the correct place and conjugate the verbs the way it's done in the Bible. And it was never intended. Jesus didn't do it that way. When he explained to the disciples how to pray, he never, of course, King James had not been born yet, so that whole aspect of English was not even a thing back then. And when he was talking to the disciples about how to pray, he was not using formal, lofty, you better do this in fear and trembling the whole time, on your knees, etc., you know, but yet there was an aspect, not necessarily on your knees and trembling necessarily, but the aspect of praying had to be with this ancient style of English, which I think kept a lot of people from knowing how to pray or daring to pray because they never could really get that right. So the Father now is revealed to us with, in the fullness of his character, a loving Father who cherishes his Son and is full of splendor, but he's cherished by the Father, and the Father holds his Son close to his heart. Now, this is language that would not have been spoken before. And here's John revealing this. This is how Jesus came, and this is what Jesus did. So if we look in John chapter 14, first 14 verses, here's another aspect that gets revealed of God that is probably shocking to the disciples. So let's read John 14, 1 through 14. Jesus says, "Don't worry or surrender to your fear, for you've believed in God. Now trust and believe in me also. My Father's house has many dwelling places. If it were otherwise, I would tell you plainly, because I go to prepare a place for you to rest. And when everything is ready, I will come back and take you to myself, so that you may be where I am. And you already know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Master, we don't know where you're going, so how could we know the way there?" Jesus explained, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes next to the Father except through union with me. To know me is to know my Father too. And from now on, you will realize that you have seen him and experienced him." Philip spoke up, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be in all that we need." Jesus replied, "Philip, I've been with you all this time, and you still don't know who I am? How could you ask me to show you the Father? For anyone who's looked at me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that the Father is living in me and that I am living in the Father? Even my words are not my own, but come from my Father, for he lives in me and performs his miracles of power through me. Believe that I live as one with my Father and that my Father lives as one with me. Or at least, believe because of the mighty miracles I've done. I tell you this timeless truth. The person who follows me in faith, believing in me, will do the same mighty miracles that I do, even greater miracles than these, because I go to be with my Father. I will do whatever you ask me to do when you ask me in my name. And that's how the Son will show what the Father is really like and bring glory to him. Ask me anything in my name, and I will do it for you. This passage is incredible. That Jesus is surprised they don't understand yet that when they've seen him, they've seen the Father. So what that means is, here, you know, Jesus has spent time living with these disciples, traveling around. They've watched him. They've, you know, they've camped out. They've stayed in homes around different places in Judah. And they've watched him work. They've watched his reactions. They've heard his teachings. They've seen how personable he is. He's not just a regular teacher who's just there to impart knowledge and then wants nothing more to do with their students. No, Jesus is hands-on right there with them. And I think he's kind of one of the guys in so many ways in this group. Yes, he's the teacher. Yes, he's the master. But he doesn't hold himself at a distance. He never has. And so the disciples are familiar now with this relationship, that Jesus isn't one where they have to, you know, knock first before they dare enter. You know, he's one with them, and he, you know, they, when they camp out together, you know, and if there's 13 guys hanging out like this for several years, you know, there's some foolishness going on and some joking and ribbing and all of that kind of thing going on. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you see what I'm like, you've seen what the Father's like. Well, I don't know how much of the truth of that really made its mark with these disciples, because I'm sure they might have said to themselves, well, that can't be. I mean, the Father can't be all like you, Jesus, because you're just like us, you know, in so many ways, and you act like us in so many other ways. And yes, you amaze us with the miracles that you do, but you just don't seem like God the way we've pictured God. And we certainly, the way you act is not exactly how we would see the Father acting. But Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I love this at the beginning when he says, you've believed in God. You know, they've grown up as good Jews from Jewish families going to synagogue. They believed in God. He said, you've believed in God. Now, trust and believe in me too. Like, on the same scale, if you trust God, then trust me. And so this is, in some ways, pretty lofty teaching for Jesus, for the disciples. You know, when he says, I tell you the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And that needs a lot of unpacking for the disciples, I'm sure. So his surprise that they haven't seen how much Jesus is loved by the Father and loves them. And so that's that relationship that Jesus wants them to have with him and with the Father. So the blank in number two, I see, is the ideal father living in Jesus. Here's God the Father, but he's living in Jesus. And so whatever Jesus does is a revelation, is a showing of this mighty Father who desires a relationship, who wants a relationship. And maybe Jesus is saying from the other passage in John chapter 1 that maybe he wants to cherish us too. And that's, you know, that needs some pressing into to really get that. But this is what Jesus is saying. And he really seems very surprised that they haven't understood this. And for him, it's so clear, you know, and I think it's maybe somebody explaining some complicated subject material that they know really well and they live in and whatever, and they're just shocked at the deer in the headlights look at all the students. If you've ever taught, maybe you've had that kind of experience. You're just like, why don't you get this? You know, especially if it's calculus or something. It's like, could you do that again? You know, more than once?
Yeah.
So not all of us are mathematicians or scientists or whatever, but. And then the last passage I want us to look at this morning is this one. And I say it's Luke 14. My editor wasn't working this week, I guess. And so it's supposed to be Luke 15. And this is the story we often call the prodigal son. But I've often referred to it as the prodigal father. So let's just read the second section of this story. Not the yucky stuff that's gone on before, but starting in verse 20 through 24. So the young son set off for home. From a long distance away, his father saw him coming dressed as a beggar, and great compassion swelled up in his heart for his son who was returning home. So the father raced out to meet him, swept him up in his arms and hugged him dearly and kissed him over and over with tender love. Then the son said, "Father, I was wrong. I have sinned against you. I could never deserve to be called your son. Just let me be." The father interrupted and said, "Son, you're home now." Turning to his servants, the father said, "Quick, bring me the best robe, my very own robe, and I will place it on his shoulders. Bring the ring, the seal of sonship, and I will put it on his finger. And bring the best shoes you can find for my son. Let's prepare a great feast and celebrate, for this beloved son of mine was once dead, but now he's alive again. Once he was lost, but now he is found." And everyone celebrated with overflowing joy. What do you think Jesus is trying to put across here in this story that he's telling? I think it's a great and beautiful story of how God is with us. That the Father, when he sees us coming home, when he hears the first glimpse of us thinking, nothing is working, and I need to return to the Father, his rejoicing begins. He sees us from a far distance. He sees those thoughts, and he knows we're about to turn away from the things that have kept us distant, and we're coming back to him. And so this father, I think, is a pretty clear picture of Jesus is trying to portray of his father, sees us from a far distance and comes running and doesn't even allow us to finish our excuses and our apologies and whatever, just keeps kissing us. But it's really, you know, I can imagine it must have been kind of annoying for the son. He prepared this speech, how he was going to grovel before his father and hopefully earn a place in the barn somewhere. And the father wouldn't let him finish his speech. He just kept hugging him and kissing him and crying and laughing. And before the son could finish any of that, the feast is being prepared. The seal of sonship is being brought back to him. His son was dead, but now his son is alive. And the father is rejoicing. He said, we must rejoice. The son has come home. What a great picture of who God is. I think I put the blank in number three as the ideal father, the prodigal one, the wastefully extravagant one, the one who doesn't count the cost, just so thrilled to welcome one of his children back home. So tender, so loving is his heart, so excited to see his son coming home. So all of these definitions here show us who God really is, the big picture, not just the frightening, all-powerful judge of the universe, but also one who wants an intimate relationship with his children. And I think for 2,000 years, we've been struggling to understand that God really wants that kind of relationship, would ever want that kind of relationship with us. Because, and I think I've written this in a note this week, one of the enemy's favorite tools is to make us focus on our failure, on our shame, on our undeserving nature. And then when we're swept away in all of that, and then to think that God wants to hear from us, you know, there's something in us that goes, no way does God want to hear from me. Many people, I think, who were brought up in church, who are now the unchurched or the once churched or whatever they call them, it's because shame and failure has taken over, right? And coming back to church, we did hear one person who was a neighbor of one of us who said, if I ever came to church, the church would burn down.
Oh.
And I told him, don't worry, we have fire insurance. But, you know, I really think that shame and a sense of failure, an overriding sense of our failure, makes us go, there's no way I'm worthy. God would never do that for me. Oh, yes, I understand. I read this story. Yeah, that's a beautiful story. But he wouldn't do that for me. And as long as the enemy keeps us locked away in this sense of not being good enough, or looking at our background, looking at our stories, hearing in our mind over and over again why we aren't deserving, why we aren't measuring up, then the enemy's winning and God is waiting. God's heart is yearning for us to come. And you know, we did hear a testimony on video yesterday, and this lady was saying, you know, I was a believer, and she said, if I would have said, you know, Jesus was my only hope. She said, I would have said that because that's what I believed. But she said, in my heart, that wasn't true. I needed more. I needed to experience more. So when we look at the ideal father, and even that today, you know, there might be a sense the enemy loves parents feeling like, I am such a failure. Not just fathers, of course, mothers have this issue too. And just making them feel like every issue their children ever have is their fault. They've created it. They should have done something. Or how many parents have said, what have we done wrong? And God says, it's not about you. They're, you know, they have their own issues to deal with. And But even if we've done things wrong, and I'm sure all of us have done enough wrong to send kids packing, but God is such a loving Father that He's waiting. He's always waiting for us. And I think probably nothing hurts His heart more than to have His children in a far country not coming to Him, because they feel like they'll never measure up or whatever, all the things the enemy throws in our heads. So when we say ideal father, maybe for some, immediately, that's a condemning issue. It's like, oh man, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to have to deal with this. But I think if we see God as He truly is, as Jesus exposed Him and explained Him and opened it up for us, we would see that more than just waiting to slam the door in our face, God is the one who waits for us while we're still in a far country and comes running the moment He sees us coming over the horizon.
Yeah.
That's who God really is. He's the ideal Father, and we are adopted by this ideal Father. And He brings with Him forgiveness, and He pours His grace on us, this tender mercy. So we focus on God the Father, this wonderful, loving, desiring intimacy with His children, Father. And that's what Jesus presented to the disciples. And so now that the Holy Spirit has come and the power of His Spirit has filled them and the church is growing, the disciples now need to see and they need to express that intimacy of the Father, the Father's desire for intimacy with His children to those who are coming from paganism, or whether they're coming as they did out of traditional Judaism to see Jesus as the Messiah. But there's that huge crossover. And so as they do that, empowered by the Holy Spirit, maybe in a greater way than ever before, they're able to convey this to the new converts as the church is growing. Of course, there are issues. As you read through the New Testament, you'll see that there's people then are like people today, and there are issues that come with them, and not everything is cleaned up and pretty. But God wants them to come. He's making room for us. Mm-hmm. He has many mansions, Jesus said. And I love it when it says, I'm going there, Jesus says, to prepare a place for you to rest. So loving Father, He's revealed to us, He's living in Jesus, and He's the prodigal one. It's a great starting place for us to look at and go, this is who the Father is. Regardless of where we've been, regardless of what we've done or not done, He's waiting for us on the horizon.
Hallelujah.
He's the ideal Father. And so we get to call Him Father, Abba. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank You for showing as clearly as it was possible who Your Father really is, what His character is truly like in all its facets, and for demonstrating that to this small band of disciples for a little over 3 years, that time would allow it to sink in And when your spirit came upon those disciples, that maybe that empowering helped them to see what they couldn't see before and to share it with those who came to faith. Grace us now to receive that image of the Father as loving and warm and welcoming and hugging and all the things that you want the Father to do. And as we come, many of us with lots of broken past, broken relationship or no relationship or complicated relationships. Help us to look to you. Help us to see that there is one who loves us in a way that is ideal, that restores us and builds us. Yes, thank you for meeting with us.
Yes.
Holy Spirit, thank you for helping us to grasp what maybe we've not been able to grasp before. And could this Father's Day be one where we celebrate our Heavenly Father who perfectly loves us and cherishes us and desires us. Amen.
Amen.